In our second session, we resume at Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, where we're going to find Abraham mandated to sacrifice his son on an altar at Mount Moriah. Typology is replete in all of the mandates that we see quite often, and certainly in these. Isaac becomes a type of Christ, while Abraham illustrates God the Father. We're going to have a man who loves his son dearly, and not only, I don't know how to make this, it's a pile of logs and wood, and Abraham comes up and he puts Isaac on the wood and straps him down. Now this is the one to whom the promise flows, through whom it flows. Abraham was given the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, and that he would be the father of a great nation. Then Isaac is the one to whom the promise is going to go through Jacob and then elsewhere to others. And it will ultimately come down to Jesus Christ and tribe of Judah. We've studied that in the past. Abraham's only son, therefore, represents in type the Messiah as the uniquely born Son of God. And Abraham's love for Isaac speaks of the father's personal love for Jesus. And we emphasize the relationship of fathers and sons in the first session. God the Father loved God the Son with personal love. And God the Son loved God the Father with personal love. In this illustration here called a type, we have a father who loves a son dearly, but who is willing to sacrifice him to God simply because God asked him to do it. He asked no questions. He simply loaded up his burrow and he moved out along with two attendants. Now God the Father, although he loved his son in an immeasurable way, was willing to offer him as a sacrifice for the entire human race. Abraham loved Isaac in a way any father would love his son. And that he was being asked to offer Isaac as a sacrifice posed the maximum test for Abraham's faith and the reality of God's eternal city. He had to believe in an eternal future before he could possibly enter into this exercise, and to do so without pause. Now we are also told that the place of the sacrifice is the land of Moriah. We have M-O-R-I-Y-Y-A-H as a transliteration, but it comes into the English as M-O-R-I-A-H, the land of Moriah. Now this Hebrew word is a compound made up of three elements. First of all, we have the prefix mem, which means the place. Secondly, the root, Ra'ah, which means to see. And three, the name of deity, Yahweh. It literally means the place where Jehovah provides. This location was the future site of the Temple of Solomon, and it is presently occupied by Islam's Dome of the Rock. The explanation given for why God would command Abraham to do such a thing is that he was testing him. The Hebrew word for testing is nasah, N-A-S-A-H, which carries the idea of testing or proving the quality of someone or something. Often it is God who is responsible for bringing testing upon man, and this, if frequently administered through adversity or hardship. Now this type of testing is never without the intent to refine the character of a positive believer by challenging his faith. That's what testing is all about. Testing is for positive believers. And your faith is going to be put under the test, and your doctrine is going to be put under test. Will you use it under pressure? Will you be loyal to the word that you know while being tested? Therefore, it's often, quite often, undeserved suffering of one kind or another. And when you respond to it without bitterness or anger or self-absorption, but rather rely on the Word of God to resolve the issue, then you're passing the test. And if you don't, you'll have it to pass again later on. For the negative believer, such pressure would be discipline designed to motivate rebound recovery. Now, Abraham was up to the challenge of the former, which is testing. Genesis 22:9. Then they, Abraham, Isaac, and the two attendants, came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, notice Isaac has never protested, neither has Abraham. They've gone about it as if they were on a camping trip. Nobody has said a discouraging word to anyone so far. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, which is the theophany of Jesus Christ, called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And the Lord said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now Abraham had been placed under a maximum level of testing and had passed the test. However, from the standpoint of the casual observer, this testing not only seems to be unusually demanding, but also quite dangerous. He had done what he was told to do. He's gone to Mount Moriah. He's gathered the wood. He's built an altar and he strapped his son to it and was ready to slit his throat as if he were a sacrificial animal. To have someone go through that procedure all the way up to grabbing the knife, you would think, casual observer, is pretty dangerous. For what if he doesn't stop? What if he doesn't hold his hand? What if he goes through with it? Well, it must be remembered that the Lord knew what he was doing. With omniscience, he knew beforehand that Abraham had the doctrine and the strength of faith to execute the commandments. The Lord had no intention of allowing Abraham to follow through on the assignment. The issue was to put Abraham in a situation where his faith would be put to the test. If he complied, then the Lord would know that Abraham's faith was strong enough to obey the most pretentious of commands that would result in the severest consequences and require the most arduous means of execution. If Abraham could pass this test, then whatever else he would face later on would be rendered insignificant by comparison. We often find ourselves under great pressure. We're never asked to sacrifice our children. This is a biblical story that actually happened, dealing with an Old Testament hero who was later identified as a friend of God. A friend is someone that you can trust. A friend is someone you can depend upon. A friend is someone who will not betray you. A friend is someone who will forgive you even when you err at their expense. A friend is someone who ignores your failings but emphasizes your strengths. And this is where we find Abraham. He was a powerful individual that God could trust. And he knew that if Abraham was put at a maximum test situation, that not only would he pass it, but the passing of it would make him even stronger as a believer. As the ultimate patriarch of the Jewish people, he had to be an exceptionally strong believer. Now, we do not know the strength of our doctrinal inventory until we're forced to use it under pressure. When we have faith in the guidance provided by the doctrine that we know and are willing to apply it to the exigencies we face on a daily basis, we prove nothing to God that He doesn't already know. We prove it to ourselves. And as we do, the strength of our faith increases so that we can handle more demanding tests later on. What Abraham has done, like Job before him, is pass the Old Testament equivalent of evidence testing. And what was the doctrinal rationale that Abraham applied in his use of the faith rest drill on Mount Moriah? We learn the answer from Hebrews 11, verses 17 and 18. By means of faith rest in doctrinal rationales, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said in Genesis 21:12, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." We translate doctrinal rationales in the plural on this occasion for a reason. Abraham will apply several doctrines in order to reach a doctrinal conclusion that will enable him to go forward in compliance with the Lord's order to sacrifice Isaac. He moves forward based on doctrinal conclusions, based on doctrinal rationales. If he doesn't have the doctrine, he can't move forward. He resorts to human viewpoint and he refuses to comply. Here we see then in the Greek that Abraham was being tested. The word is the present passive participle of the verb pirazo, whose definition is virtually the same of the Hebrew nasa. It means to try someone, to put to the test in order to assess one's value. Therefore, as a child grows, and especially sons, a father will put a child to the test. He will see if he can accomplish something under pressure, see if he can apply what he's been taught under pressure. And oftentimes, a parent will see if he can trust the child by giving him a little more free rein than he's been used to at a certain age. Allow him to stay out a little longer. Allow him to go to a certain place unsupervised, and then see how he works out. Can he be trusted? Has he developed that inner governor of personal integrity? And when a child shows a parent that he can be trusted and do that consistently, then he acquires more and more freedom as he grows up. Freedom is being trusted by those who are in positions of authority. And if you're trusted, then you're allowed to do things that others would not even be allowed to attempt. And therefore, this is a very important principle that emerges under the concept of testing. For under testing, God learns whether or not He can trust you under pressure. The application of this kind of testing is described as follows by Gerhard Friedrich in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is volume 6, page 25, under Pirazzo. Complete submission to God's will, even in incomprehensible suffering, constitutes the essence of the obedience demanded. This is incomprehensible suffering. There is submission to God's will, and that is the essence of the obedience that is demanded. With this, the test is passed. When a man is tested, it is his readiness to commit himself wholly to God, which is on trial. Readiness to commit is what is on trial. And under this testing, when Abraham prepared to sacrifice Isaac, his first doctrinal rationale is stated in the phrase, "and he who had received the promises." Abraham had received two unconditional, immutable covenants from God. You know them. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant, which promised that he would be the patriarch of a great nation, Genesis 12:3. And secondly, that this nation would occupy the promised land described in Genesis 15:18-21, and in Genesis 17:6-8. These covenants were later granted to Isaac when the Lord informed Abraham and Sarah that she would become pregnant with a son. Abraham, who was 100 years old, did not believe this at the time and offered this compromise. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." What a bad idea. In fact, Ishmael is a bad idea. And we all see the ramifications of it down to this very hour. That was Abraham's problem-solving device at the moment. But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." An everlasting covenant through Isaac, not Ishmael. Typology is also introduced in Hebrews 11:17, when Isaac is described as Abraham's only begotten son who he offered up as a sacrifice. The second doctrinal rationale appears in verse 18, where the Abrahamic covenant is again confirmed through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be called. And Isaac has to be alive for these promises to be kept. Abraham knew this. Unconditional covenants of an eternal future for a people that he would be the father of, the original patriarch, and that that line would go through Isaac. And for that line to continue, Isaac had to be alive. Somehow, some way, when he takes Isaac on Moriah He knows that whatever happens there, the end result will find Isaac alive. And that takes confidence, it takes doctrine, it takes moral courage. Abraham then was confident that because of the two covenants given to him by God, that there was no way that the sacrifice of Isaac could possibly prevent them from being fulfilled, not only to him, but also to Isaac and his descendants. It is from these rationales that Abraham reached the doctrinal conclusion that enabled him to, with faith, obedience, and confidence, go through the process of sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. This doctrinal conclusion is stated in Hebrews 11:19. Abraham considered that God is able, that's a reference to divine omnipotence, to raise men, for example, Isaac, even from the dead, resurrection, from which he also received him back. That references the fact that Isaac was recalled from the sacrificial wooden altar on Moriah. The sacrifice was halted, and therefore he was called back for a purpose to serve as a type. Isaac became a teaching aid to illustrate the sacrifice of the Messiah on the wooden cross of Calvary. There is great power in the resurrection. It verifies the satisfaction of the Father with our Lord's sacrificial work on the cross. It guarantees our eternal future. And in the scrum of the angelic conflict, it provides a major doctrinal rationale that can be used as a problem-solving device. Abraham's ability to put grace into action and rely unswervingly on the immutability and veracity of God's Word enabled him to pass evidence testing and become the only person in Scripture specifically designated as a friend of God. You find this in Isaiah 41:8, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and James 2, verse 23. The Hebrew word for friend is ahav, whose primary meaning is love, and in the first two passages refer to God's personal love for one who is totally devoted to Him. The Greek word in James 2:23 is philos and means friend. It carries with it the idea of a dependable companion, one who proves faithful, one who holds a position of trust. Do you have any real friends? Do you have anyone you can trust under all circumstances? Do you have one who is loyal to you? Do you have one who ignores your failings and stands by you as you recover from them? Do you have one who rejoices in your successes? Do you have one who ignores your failures, stands by you during that period of recovery? Do you have one who rejoices with you as you are successful? Do you have one, a friend, who does not judge you, find fault, believe rumors, all of these things? This is a person you can trust. Do you have one? If you do, I would suggest that they are few. One, two, maybe as many as you could count on one hand, but probably not anymore. For there are few people in life that you will find who, over the long haul, will stand beside you no matter what and trust you no matter what. This is a great blessing from God if you have a person like this or people like this in your life. The Lord learned through the test He gave Abraham that He could trust Him. At the same time, Abraham learned that he could trust the Lord. From such trust comes friendship. And this friendship was built on Abraham's faith and trust in the Lord to honor His promises through a doctrinal rationale that placed absolute confidence in the resurrection of the believer. And that's how he knew he could go to Moriah and sacrifice his son, and that if necessary to maintain the validity of the promises, that Isaac would be resurrected. Our final hero is Joseph. Joseph demonstrated his confidence in the resurrection of the saints by his last will and testament, which required that his body be withheld from burial until after the Jews entered the promised land. The fact that the Israelites honored his request confirms their confidence as well. We see Joseph's last request documented in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." That would be Egypt. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph's thinking, too, was focused on the faith rest drill. His doctrinal rationales were similar to Abraham's. He was confident that the Palestinian covenant would be fulfilled. Therefore, he knew his brothers would eventually return to the land. Consequently, he gave the order that he was not to be buried in Egypt, but rather in the Promised Land. Little did Joseph know that the Israelites would spend 430 years in Egyptian captivity and then another 40 years wandering around the Sinai Hornada. When the Israelites left Egypt, Joseph's coffin was at the head of the column. Exodus 13:19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." For 40 years, the Israelites carried Joseph's coffin around the Hornada and finally into the land of Canaan. And once the country was conquered, we find that Joseph's wishes were finally carried out in Joshua 24, verse 32. "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." This entire episode is a testimony to Joseph's belief in the resurrection, as well as for those Israelites who carried his coffin for 470 years. Everybody in this act believed in the resurrection. That's why are they carrying a coffin around? Would anybody do that today? They'd be arrested. But he was a dead man in Egypt, and he did not want to be buried there. Is there any place on this earth you don't want to be buried? "Don't put my bones there," you would say. Like maybe New York City. "Don't put my bones there. Carry that coffin out of there to elsewhere." And that was his desire. Here's the issue. He knew of the resurrection and he believed it. He knew of the promise of the Palestinian covenant that it would be fulfilled, that his brethren would arrive there someday. And if they took his bones from Egypt all the way across whatever trek they would follow until they got to the Promised Land, which he knew they would, that when they got there, they would bury him in the land, and that when the resurrection came, he would go to heaven with his brethren in the resurrection body. It will happen someday, for his bones are at Shechem today. His soul is in heaven in an interim body. But someday in the future, the second advent will occur and the resurrection of Old Testament saints will become a reality. And Joseph will be resurrected at Shechem. So this entire episode is a testimony to Joseph's belief in the resurrection, as well as for those Israelites who carried his coffin around for 470 years. Because of his confidence in the resurrection and his confidence that the Israelites would eventually conquer the land, Joseph knew if his remains were returned to Canaan, then at the command of the Messiah, he would be resurrected with his brethren from a family plot in Shechem. Hebrews 11:22, by means of faith rest and doctrinal conclusions, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now a conclusion to our studies. Some believers at Corinth were busily denying the very doctrinal rationale that sustained the four faith rest heroes we have highlighted today. Paul's debater's technique in 1 Corinthians 15:13 through 19 effectively exposed the fallacy of their contention that there was no bodily resurrection. If this were true, asserts Paul, then one, even Christ has not been raised. Verses 13 through 17 emphasize this. Their faith also in vain. Verse 14. Their faith is worthless. Verse 17. They are still in their sins. Verse 17. Those who have died have perished. Verse 18. And we are all, of all men, most to be pitied. Verse 19. Paul then refutes these heresies with a bold statement of biblical and historical fact. We have in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised. We have here the verb, the intensive, perfect, passive indicative of egeiro. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That this is a statement of absolute truth is proved by the perfect passive indicative of the verb egeiro, which means to be raised. And with the prepositional phrase, from the dead, it refers to the Lord's resurrection. The Greek perfect tense presents an action as having reached its termination and existing in its final results. The act that is completed is the resurrection, and it continues to exist as a final result. Here the verb egeiro is an intensive perfect which places emphasis upon these existing results as a finished product. It is a strong way of saying that a thing is. The thing is that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, and the intensive perfect emphasizes that He remains resurrected in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father. The passive voice indicates that it was by the power of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit that the Lord received the action of being resurrected from the dead. And the indicative mood is a statement of fact and thus a documentation of biblical and historical reality. Now from this study, we've demonstrated from four Old Testament faith rest heroes how their worldview was formed by their absolute confidence in the resurrection of the dead. From Paul's defense of the resurrection of Christ, we have retrospective proof of the resurrection of our Lord. And because He is risen, so shall we too have a resurrection body come the rapture of the church. We are on deck for the next scheduled exit resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and following reads this way, describing these things. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Paul's dissertation on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive in Scripture. His closing crescendo provides a poignant conclusion to our study today. From it, we are able to confidently conclude that since Christ has in fact been resurrected, we shall also be resurrected at His coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58 document these things. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, some of us will be alive at the rapture, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, those who are alive at the rapture, shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, that's those who are dead at the rapture, and this mortal must put on immortality, those who are alive at the rapture. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. May the assuredness of our Lord's resurrection that has been demonstrated today from Scripture be a source of encouragement and confidence as you celebrate today the event that not only certified our deliverance from sin, but also guarantees you a resurrection body in the sweet by and by. May the faith rest confidence in doctrinal rationales demonstrated by Old Testament heroes such as Daniel, Job, Abraham, and Joseph, and affirmed by Paul, enable you to be even more motivated by the confirmation of the Lord's resurrection, which was proclaimed by the angels beside the tomb that first Easter morning. He is not here, for He has risen. It is by grace, through the love of God, that provided Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sins. It is by faith in the Lord's person and work on the cross that appropriates our so great salvation through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But it is the resurrection factor that offers us proof positive of our eternal future with Him. Have a happy Easter as you salute our risen Savior and look forward with renewed confidence to the promised resurrection. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here today and to consider these things regarding our eternal future. We dedicate the closing moments of our service to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross, and every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, or future, was imputed to Him and judged, so that right now, where you sit, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is as close to you as your very own soul. It is in your soul that you have non-meritorious systems of perception, a thinking process called faith. It is the object of faith that has the merit, and there is only one object of faith for salvation. That object is the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was Jesus Christ that was judged for our sins on the cross. It was Jesus Christ who provided for us at that moment eternal life. Salvation was completed on the cross, and therefore anyone who believes in Christ shall never perish, but have eternal life. And so you have the option right where you sit right now in believing in Jesus Christ. All heads are bowed, all eyes are closed to provide privacy for your soul. And privacy means freedom. You're free right where you sit right now to make the most important decision in your life. By forming sentences in thought only and inaudibly, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. And that is the moment of eternal life for you. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ shall never perish, but have eternal life. The option is yours. But know this, because of the resurrection, we know for sure, without pause, without doubt, that those who believe in Christ not only have eternal life, but a resurrection body awaits them as well. Father, we are grateful for the privilege and opportunity to worship here today and to recognize and salute Jesus Christ as our risen Savior. We rejoice for those who, through believing in Your Son, Jesus Christ, will forever be a part of Your heavenly family and this in resurrection body. And we lift our prayer in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethynthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.